I want to take just a moment to tell you how impressed I am with Aaron Smith. He came to me this morning and he said, I have singing this evening. I'm standing in for my father. What are you preaching on? I said, I'm preaching on modern Pharisees. Go ahead, sing all the songs you can find in the book about Pharisees. And he found some. In fact, I think I like his points better than my points. It might be appropriate for me just to give the invitation and sit down and let him finish out the evening with his selection of songs. He's done an excellent job of giving us some things to think about, and I'd like to complete that process by talking a little bit more about Pharisees. But before we do, I want to talk about milk. Milk. My father was born during the early years of the Great Depression. His parents lived through that period of time. They were trying to raise a child in the city of Chicago during some of the most desperate economic times that this nation has seen. I obviously didn't experience any of that. But it was a terrible time for industrialized nations. The United States and Canada were among some of the worst hit. And the government did a number of things, the U.S. government did a number of things to try to help people through these difficult times. You're probably, some of you, aware of some of those historic or historical programs, but the one that I want to talk to you about was a milk subsidy program. In the days of the Great Depression, the U.S. government, in order to keep dairy farmers on the farm and to keep milk production and milk prices up, paid a subsidy. The government would buy any milk that the dairy farmers couldn't sell and sell it at higher, or buy it rather, at higher than market prices. And so it was a program that was designed to meet kind of the special needs of dairy farmers during those difficult economic times. Now, most of you are aware that the Great Depression was during the 30s. But of course, by the early 1940s, and certainly at the time that the Second World War began, the Great Depression essentially was over. However, the milk subsidy program continued. Debbie and I were married in 1980. I don't know if that's particularly of interest to you, but the fact of the matter is, in the early years of our marriage, I remember reading about the government giving away milk and cheese products. Why? Because the milk subsidy program was still going on 45 years after the Great Depression was over. Now, I'm not a dairy farmer, so I don't know. Maybe there's some special circumstances that warranted the continuation of that subsidy program. But I'm much more suspicious that what happened was something got started and people really lost track of what it was all about. And they just kept doing the same thing, even though the original tensions had been lost or certainly changed. I'm also suspicious that we could probably multiply this example many-fold if we were to look at our government and some of the things that sometimes get subsidized or that kind of thing. But I believe we can probably find an even better example from a group of religious people in the first century known as the Pharisees. I think the New Testament provides us with a classic example of religious people who lost track of their original purpose. And this evening what I would like to do is to note what happened to the Pharisees and how they kind of got off track to where we have the group that we know in the first century as the Pharisees. But more importantly, I want to warn us about repeating those same mistakes, that mistake or mistakes. The New Testament gives us a pretty good background picture of the Pharisees. What I'm going to say about them is largely negative, and like most generalizations, it certainly probably wouldn't describe all Pharisees, even in the first century. But it does seem to be pretty much descriptive of the group as a whole, and Jesus described them in a number of ways, had a number of conversations and discussions with them. The Pharisees were, for the most part, an arrogant group of people. They were a self-righteous group of people. The artwork that you saw on the title slide was by Gustave Doré, I believe is his name. And it is a picture, a hand drawing, of the parable that Jesus told in Luke the 18th chapter. You may recall that in talking about the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, Jesus told a parable about a tax collector, a publican, and a Pharisee, both going up the temple to pray. And he contrasts them. And of course, the Pharisee is very pleased with himself. And he informs God about how good he is and all the wonderful things that he's done. And essentially leaves no doubt to the fact that he doesn't really need God. The publican, on the other hand, merely asks for mercy. And Jesus makes the observation that the publican went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. But that picture, so characteristic of the Pharisees, they were arrogant and self-righteous, and they despised others. I would encourage you to turn into the Gospel of John to the 9th chapter. The entire chapter is dealing with a story about the healing of a blind man. Jesus heals a blind man, and then the remainder of the chapter deals with the conversations that take place between the blind man and some of his friends, and the blind man and the Pharisees, and the Pharisees and the parents of the blind man, and then later on the blind man and Jesus. But I want you to know some things that the Pharisees say. They're on the screen, that is, the verses are, in John the 9th chapter, as the Pharisees are talking to this blind man who's now able to see. He asks them the question, or makes the comment. He says, "I told you already what Jesus had done to open his eyes, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" Verse 27, "Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." And so they look down on this man who's been healed. Drop down to verse 34. The blind man makes the observation, verse 33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. The very thought of this untrained, common person teaching these masters of the law just was unthinkable. And they despise the common people in that very way. Their name literally means separated one. And they carried that separation to extremes. On more than one occasion, the Pharisees were very critical of Jesus because he interacted with people that the Pharisees would have had nothing to do with. Not even with some Jews. Tax collectors, even Jews who were acting as tax collectors, were persona non grata. And the Pharisees didn't want to have anything to do with them. Jesus, as you may recall, was eating in a man's house, in a Pharisee's house, and a woman who was a sinner. That's kind of a euphemistic way of saying she was an immoral woman. She comes in and she shows great contrition for her sins. And the Pharisees are very critical of Jesus because he has contact with this woman. They were critical of Jesus because he ate with tax collectors and other sinners. And so they were carrying this separation from sin to extremes. They're very concerned with appearance. You may recall that Jesus, in Matthew the 6th chapter, is critical of them because they pray on the street corners so that they might be seen of men. And they give their alms, sounding a trumpet before them so that everybody's aware that a Pharisee is doing some deed of benevolence. Turn, if you will, to the 23rd chapter of Matthew, in a passage that is highly critical of the Pharisees. Jesus is the spokesman, the teacher, of course. In Matthew chapter 23, look, if you will, in verses 25 through 28. This is the passage, or the general passage, that Aaron was referring to in one of his comments. Verse 25, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, they were very interested in presenting that whitewashed front to others and making people think that they were the paragons of virtue and righteousness. Jesus says that's not really the case. The reality is you're full of all kinds of uncleanness, just like tombs that have been painted white to look nice and yet contain the bones of dead men. Over in the same chapter, a little bit earlier in the chapter, in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus talks about how these men love the praise of men. We mentioned that from Matthew 6. Notice, if you will, beginning in chapter 23 and verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." And that's why he refers to them in part as hypocrites later on in the chapter, even as we have read. And so just kind of a brief summary of the picture of the New Testament Pharisees. They were arrogant, they were self-righteous, they despised others. They were very concerned about how they appeared before others. And they loved the praise of men. But where did the Pharisees come from? The Pharisees as a group had their origin in the intertestamental period, that time between the writing of the book of Malachi at about 400 BC to the time of the birth of Jesus. There's a period of about 400 years there in which the prophets of God were silent. There's no inspired writing during that period of time. The Pharisees come from that period of history. Without getting too deeply into the history of the period, you're aware, of course, that Alexander the Great moved from Greece and Macedonia and swept to the east. And wherever he went, he was the prophet of Hellenism. He was very much enthused with Greek culture. He was a Macedonian by birth. You may not be aware of that. But Aristotle was his teacher, and he was very impressed with Greek culture, and he wanted to spread it wherever he went. Even his successors, when he died in his kingdom, his empire was divided up into various sections, even his successors were likewise inclined to get the people that they ruled to all submit to Greek culture and Greek religion. Well, you can well imagine that that didn't go over very well with the Israelites, who would worship only one god, and of course Greek culture in many ways violated restrictions or regulations of the Mosaic Law. From about 198 BC to about 166 BC, Palestine was ruled by one of these generals, or the descendants, I should say, one of these generals of Alexander the Great, a general who was determined to Hellenize the Jews, to make them accept Greek culture. And so there was a pressure to conform to Greek culture and religion. And it became the greatest during the time of Antiochus IV, about 175 BC. History, on a Sunday night, after a long afternoon, it doesn't get any better than this. I'm almost done. We're wrapping it up. Bear with me. The Jews didn't take this lying down. They resisted this pressure to conform to Greek culture and to adopt Greek religion. And resistance to Antiochus, this Seleucid leader, came in the form of a group of Jews who called themselves the Hasidim, the pious ones. Sometimes you'll see that spelled C-H-A-S-I-D-I-M. And they were determined not to be tainted by Greek ideas that were incompatible with their service to God according to the Mosaic Law. And so they were very interested in keeping the law and, in fact, keeping their religious freedom. Eventually, they will overthrow the Seleucids, but they'll become dominated by others. You should be aware that many Jews did adopt Greek ways and Greek names, Greek dress, those sorts of things. Now, I promised you I would tell you where the Pharisees came from, and that's what we need to talk about now. How did these Hasidim, how did they develop into the New Testament Pharisees? The resistance to Greek culture turned into an extreme exclusivism that we see in the Pharisees, as we've already described, from the New Testament. Are you aware that there were different degrees or levels of Pharisaism? That there were some Pharisees who wouldn't have anything to do with other Pharisees. They were that exclusive. There were some Pharisees who would not have anything to do with anybody who wasn't another Pharisee. There were other Pharisees who at times would have commerce or engage in commerce with others who were not Pharisees. So there were different levels of Pharisees. But in general, the Pharisees were very exclusive, much like these pious ones, these Hasidim, who pulled away from Greek culture to maintain their Mosaic or Judaic culture. Even before the Hasidim, the Jews had been developing interpretations of the law of Moses that were designed to explain and in fact really to hedge the law. And by hedge, what I mean is, if the law said, keep the Sabbath holy, don't work on the Sabbath, then the Jews were going to be doubly careful about working on the Sabbath. They would invent ideas or interpretations of the law that would go further than the law of God even suggested, so that they wouldn't by accident or in some way violate divine law. The only problem with that sounds really good. Boy, we're just really ambitious. We want to keep the law of Moses. The problem is those laws that they developed to hedge the law became laws in and of themselves. The New Testament calls them the traditions of the fathers. They were rabbinical traditions or interpretations of the law of Moses, how it needed to be applied in specific situations. And Jesus confronted those traditions on numerous occasions. You may recall that in Matthew the 15th chapter and Mark the 7th chapter, Jesus and his disciples were criticized because the disciples were not washing their hands according to the rabbinical interpretation of ceremonial cleanliness. And Jesus just responds in kind saying, you've built your own laws. In fact, you've even built laws so that you could get around God's law. And what it does, he says, is it makes your worship vain. God's not interested in you teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so what they were doing is they were hedging the law by creating their own laws. The Pharisees had become consumed, interest-wise, with matters of tithing, ceremonial cleanliness or purity, as we've already discussed, and Sabbath observance. In fact, think about it. In all of the controversies that you remember Jesus having with the leaders of the Jews, they're almost always having to do with Sabbath observance or ceremonial cleanliness. Those were the issues that they were very, very interested in, and those were their focus. Turn to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, or perhaps you're still there. That was the last chapter from which we read. And notice a comment that Jesus makes in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, speaking of the justice, mercy and faith, without leaving the others, like tithing, the responsibility to tithe, leaving those undone. It's incredible what they were doing. They were so meticulous about tithing that they would be sure to tithe even the smallest plants. Not the crops out in the field. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The wheat and the olive trees and the grapevines and all that sort of thing. You had to tithe out of all of those crops too. But even the little plants that you and I would plant in a pot on our front porch or under our front window, the little mint and anise, the little herbs, they would tithe what they got from those little plants. Oh, they were so meticulous about tithing. And Jesus says, but you've lost track of what the law is about. It's about justice, he says, and mercy. And look at verse 23, and faith. And he says, you ought to have done those things. But see, they'd become really one issue people. The issue, I say one issue, but there were about three purity, tithing, Sabbath observance. And those were the things that they were focused on, and they were forgetting about these other things that were likewise important. Now, I'd like for you for a moment to step away from our discussion of the Pharisees, and let's talk about us. And by us, I'm talking about the Lord's church in this country and in more recent times, obviously. In the 1950s and going into the 60s, there was a tremendous division in the Lord's church in this country. That division focused on the work and the autonomy of the local congregations, of the local body of Christ. Such questions arose as, can we support orphans who are being cared for in an institutional home? Can we support them from the treasury of the local church? Can we help non-Christians out of the treasury of the local church? Or is the local church, out of its treasury, only allowed to help Christians who are in need? And churches discussed these things. Some churches split over these things. Debates were held over those very questions. Can the church take money out of its treasury and provide social activities for local members or for community functions? Or are social activities the responsibilities of the home, with the local congregation having a spiritual focus or work? Can congregations send funds from their treasuries to evangelistic institutions? Can they send funds from one congregation to another congregation so that that congregation can sponsor a work that is larger than their own assets will permit? That was another question that became very, very big in the 1950s. There were churches who were wanting to draw funds from all kinds of other local congregations so that they could support a big project, and that project might help some of the other churches, but maybe not. They became the sponsoring church. Other churches became the contributing churches. Can churches do that? Or should every congregation maintain control over its own assets, financial and otherwise? Should each congregation be autonomous? It was a difficult and sometimes bitter struggle. I was born in 1959. I missed most of the acrimony. But I'll tell you what, the church that I attended when I grew up split, and I remember it. There was a group that moved out to the other side of Rantoul, where I grew up and where I attended as a child. Two groups where there was one. And I remember there were people who went out there that my parents were good friends of. And there were others who separated friends, good friends, and of course, brethren. It was a difficult and sometimes bitter division. It was in Rantoul. Not something to be proud of. But I do want to make this observation. I believe that these questions about benevolence, about the responsibilities of local congregations with reference to their collective funds in the treasury, questions about the social gospel, which really was just getting started then, and the sponsoring church, I think those questions were important, and I think their discussion was necessary, despite the fact that there was a lot of acrimony and bitterness involved in that discussion. Sometimes it didn't need to be that way. Orphans' homes, sponsoring church arrangements, including, for instance, the project of the Herald of Truth. I'll not go into all of that. If you're aware of it, you may recall some of that. The social gospel were all defended by some brethren who argued, and this is practically a quote, we do many things for which we have no authority. And they would argue that we have no authority for the water cooler out in the lobby. And since we can have a water cooler without specific authority, in other words, is there a verse in the New Testament that says that you can have a water cooler in your building? It's in the same verse that says you need to have a building. It's not my intention tonight to try to discuss these questions, but merely to make the observation that the argument that was made for these innovations was, we do a lot of things for which we have no authority. And I will tell you, these were not straw issues. And history has borne that out. Because those who argue that we don't need to have a pattern for everything, we don't need to have authority for everything, have gone and done everything. And they've become so foreign to the New Testament church that in some cases you wouldn't recognize them as a group of the Lord's body any longer. It started small and of course it mushroomed, it became much larger. And I say all that to say this. Unfortunately, I believe that in some ways, those of us who oppose institutionalism, and by that I mean the church, local congregations sending their money off to some institution to do work that in some cases really ought to be done by the congregation itself, or in some cases doesn't even belong to the congregation, it's not their work. Those of us who oppose institutionalism, those of us who oppose the social gospel, may have made the same mistake as the Pharisees. And I want to stop at this point and reassure you, I'm not making a criticism against this congregation. I'm suggesting a danger that I have seen in some congregations. And I hope that we'll not commit this error, this mistake. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. I wonder if we have become much like the Pharisees. The ancient Pharisee was extremely exclusive. He hedged the law and they became one issue people. Is it possible that some of us have become like the Pharisees, more concerned with appearance than reality? To identify anything as liberal is the death knell for that practice. Regardless of what the Bible says about it, regardless of whether the Scriptures identify it as wrong or not, in some areas, in some congregations, all you have to do is say, well, that's liberal. And that's it. Nobody's going to look at it. Nobody's going to practice it. People have forgotten that what makes something wrong is that it violates Scripture. Not because someone says, oh, that's liberal. And I think we need to be careful that we don't do like the Pharisees did. They looked at a tax collector and said, ooh, don't want anything to do with that. Very exclusive. And I wonder if we often reason the same way about denominations. Anything the denominations do has got to be wrong. Anything that brethren who support institutions do has got to be wrong. That's liberal. Brethren, that's foolish. There are things that our liberal brethren are doing, and I don't use that term pejoratively, but just to describe them. There are things that institutional brethren are doing. There are things that denominational neighbors are doing that are not wrong in and of themselves. And I'm not suggesting that we should mimic denominations. What I am saying is let's remember why it is that we practice some things and we will not practice other things. And it has nothing to do with how we label those things. It has to do with what the Scriptures actually say about those practices, whether they are authorized or not. You know, our institutional brethren use Bible classes. And so do our denominational neighbors. They divide up into Bible classes. Shall we quit having Bible classes because that's liberal? Or because it's denominational? Do you see the point I'm making? May I suggest to you that it's possible that we may develop our own traditions, much like the Pharisees did, creating traditions which over time become laws that are designed really for the same purpose as the Pharisees, rabbinical traditions, to hedge the law. Here's what God's law says. Let's go a little farther than that to make sure that we don't violate the law. But you know, after a while, we forget what God's law says and where our traditions began. And the tradition then becomes the law. May I give you almost a facetious example of this? And if I hurt anybody's feelings here, it's on purpose. We need to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And we need to do that in a decent, orderly manner. In fact, our assemblies need to be decent and in order, and they need to facilitate edification. If I understand anything about 1 Corinthians 14, I believe that's the point, a major point that Paul's trying to make. But you know, in some congregations, you had better not move the Lord's Supper from the beginning of the service to the end of the service. Because that's sin. Did you know that? Well, it's not actually. There's no law that says when during the service we need to have the Lord's Supper. Someone says, oh, surely you're exaggerating. Surely I'm not. And stop calling me Shirley. Because I have heard of congregations where you don't move that, and you don't change the number of songs before the Lord's Supper either. We know that it has to be two songs. Then there has to be the Lord's Supper. Then there has to be one song. And then we have to have a sermon. And then we have to have an invitation song. And oh, by the way, we do have to have a closing prayer. Do you understand the point that I'm making? And after a while, and I'm not saying those are bad things to do. It's a perfectly orderly and decent way to do things. Nothing wrong with all of that. But when it gets to the point that we've done that for so long that now we decide that that's the only way to do it, we just turned our tradition into a law. And frankly, that's exactly what the Pharisees did. And I think we need to be careful about that. And always be willing to go back and ask the basic question, what does the law say? What does the gospel say? And then measure our practices. And I'm also afraid that we can become one issue people. A local congregation is identified as faithful as long as they don't send money to an orphan's home or to a sponsoring church. That's really the issue. And we divide churches into faithful churches and not faithful churches depending on where they stand on those particular issues or those questions. And our identity has become essentially a statement of our position on the institutional question. Now, I've already said, and I want to remind you, I'm not saying that's unimportant. I believe those questions are important. However, we can fail to practice congregational discipline. We can be unconcerned about community evangelism. We can tolerate worldliness in brothers and sisters. But we're still a faithful congregation because we don't send money to an orphan's home. But wait a minute. Doesn't the New Testament teach about the responsibility to go out into the world and teach other people? Doesn't the New Testament teach about the need to discipline worldly members? Doesn't the New Testament teach our responsibilities in those areas too? All I'm saying is that all of these things are important. We need to be careful that we don't become like the Pharisees who decided that the real issue is tithing, purity, and Sabbath. And you can go steal from widows if you want to. Look at Matthew 23. Jesus says that's what they did. Steal from widows as long as you don't work on the Sabbath day. And you tithe that minas and anum and cumin. Jesus says there are other things that are important also, and you ought to have done those things likewise. Well, I appreciate your attention this evening. I think that the issue of institutionalism and the sponsoring church and social gospel, those are all important issues. But they are by no means the sum total of the gospel. And I'm not suggesting that this congregation is behaving like Pharisees. I'm warning against the possibility. And I want to make that warning real vivid by suggesting the assessment that Jesus made of the Pharisees in Matthew the 15th chapter and verse 7 through 9. He said, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We need to be oh so careful that we do not fall into the same mistakes that the Pharisees made, because Jesus wasn't at all pleased with them. He called them hypocrites, and he said that their worship, their service, essentially to God, was useless. It was of no value whatsoever. And of course, I don't want that to happen to any of us. And so the warning that I give this evening is intended to be preventative. We need to think about how we view our service along these lines. There were Jewish Christians in the first century who wanted to add requirements to the salvation found through Jesus Christ in the gospel. It's okay to repent of your sins and be baptized for remission of sins, but you also have to keep the old law. You have to be circumcised, and you have to keep those Mosaic regulations. They were Jews who became Christians, but wanted to add to the gospel, and we don't have that right. We need to preach exactly what it says, and not subtract from it or add to it. And what the gospel says is that individuals need to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the risen Savior, and they need to repent of their sins. They need to confess their faith, the faith that they hold in their heart, and they need to be immersed in water for the remission of their sins. And I can't change that. That's the gospel. It's the pure gospel. And if you follow that plan this evening, you'll become just a Christian. But I don't know that you'd want to be anything else than to wear the name of Christ and to belong, to pertain to Him, because He buys us with His blood. You need to obey the gospel this evening. We want to invite you to do it now. Come to the front. We'll assist you, even as we stand and sing, to encourage you.